Our scripture reading this morning will come from two different places. The first place will come from Deuteronomy 17. And then later we'll read from 1 Samuel chapter 9. But we'll start this morning in Deuteronomy 17. And I'll read there the verses 14 through 20. Deuteronomy 17, the verses 14 through 20. And this is a three-part sermon, what we're going to have. And today's going to be the first part. In a little while, you'll see that 1 Samuel 9 is a very lengthy text. And we're going to be approaching things in different parts. So let's begin this morning reading Deuteronomy 17, starting verse 14. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, "Let us set a king over us like all the other nations around us," be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord has chosen. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are the Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. And do not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. And then if you'll turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9, 1 Samuel chapter 9, and the story of 1 Samuel 9 really goes all the way into chapter 10, about halfway through chapter 10. And as Samuel goes through this process of anointing Saul as king, this morning we are going to read the first part of that process where the Lord describes for us what kind of a man Saul is. And so I'm going to read 1 Samuel 9, verses 1 through 21. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bichorath, the son of Ephraim of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man, without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, "Take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shalusha, but they did not find them. They went on into the district of Shaulim, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, and they did not find them. When they reached the district of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about them." But the servant replied, "Look, in this town there is a man of God. He is highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take." Saul said to his servant, "If we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone. We have no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered him again, "Look," he said, "I have a quarter of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God so that he will tell us what way to take." Formerly in Israel, if a man went to inquire of God, he would say, "Come, let us go to the seer," because the prophet of today used to be called the seer. "Good," Saul said to his servant, "come, let's go." So they set out for the town where the man of God was. As they were going up the hill to the town, they met some girls coming out to draw water, and they asked them, "Is the seer here?" "He is," they answered. "He's ahead of you. Hurry now. He has just come to our town today, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place. As soon as you enter the town, you will find him before he goes to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Go up now. You should find him about this time." Then they went to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel coming toward them on his way to the high place. Now the day before Samuel came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel: "About this time tomorrow I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me." When Samuel caught sight of Saul, and the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, "Would you please tell me where the seer's house is?" "I am the seer," Samuel replied. "Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you are to eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them. They have been found. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and all your father's family?" Saul answered, "But am I not a Benjamite, from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me?" Thus the reading of God's word this morning from Deuteronomy 17 and 1 Samuel 9. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the children of Israel ask for a king. But they do not ask for the kind of king that was prescribed for them in Deuteronomy 17. In Deuteronomy 17, the Lord told his people that when they are to have a king, he is not to be a king who has a great number of horses or a mighty military army. He's not a king who is to have many wives and thus be glorious in the eyes of the world. He is not to have a king with large amounts of silver and gold. But they are to have a king, it tells us in Deuteronomy 17, that will love the law of God, that will live his life according to the law of God, and will rule the nation and direct them according to the word of God as God has revealed in the law. In 1 Samuel 8, the Israelites know that the Philistines are once again at their doorstep. They know that they are soon to continue the attacks that have been brought upon them, that they will continue to lose their land and their sons and as they go to battle. And instead of recognizing that the reason the Philistines are there is because of their idolatry, because they have been worshiping other gods, because they need to turn from their sin, they ask the Lord for a king. And the king that they ask for is solely one who will deliver them from their enemies. They want a king like the nations around them, is their request. We want a king with horses and a powerful army. We want a king who will be glorious in the eyes of the world so our enemies will no longer attack us. That is their request. And even though the Lord has prescribed for them a king in Deuteronomy 17 who will love the word of God and will direct things according to the word of God, they want a king like the world. And so the Lord at the end of 1 Samuel 8 tells Samuel, "Give them a king." As we come to the beginning of 1 Samuel 9, we see that the Lord is going to give them a king just like they want. They want a king that looks glorious in the eyes of the Lord. They want a king that looks glorious in the eyes of the nations around them. But a king who will not be faithful to the Lord. In 1 Samuel 9, chapter 1, we begin to read some of the background about this king. We read that his father was a Benjamite, and it tells us in that verse that he was a man of standing, or as some of your translations have, a man of power. He was a man of military might, is what he was. He was from a family who had been successful in fighting battles and in going to war. And as Kish raises his family, he's taught them about the power of military might and standing. His son, verse 2, is named Saul. Saul, who means they have asked of the Lord. We read about the features of this king, Saul. Now, we've been in the book of Samuel for quite some time, and we don't read about the physical features of Elkanah, Samuel's father, or Samuel himself. The only thing we're told about someone's physical features is that Eli was fat, and when he heard the news of the ark being taken, he fell off his chair and broke his neck. But as we come to King Saul, or the future King Saul, God gives us in verse 2 an incredible description of what this man is like. He is, as my translation says, an impressive young man. He is without equal among all the Israelites. Other translations have that he was a handsome young man, more handsome than all those around him. Saul was a man who stood out in his looks as his being handsome in the presence of others. And not only was he a good person to look at, but it says at the end of verse 2, he was a head taller than all the others. Saul stands out. He's a man that if you're someone in the nation of Israel and you want to have an impressive looking king, you would think of Saul. You'd think of a man who came from an outstanding military family. You would think of a man who is handsome and looks good in the eyes of the world as he represents you before the nations. You would think of a man who is a head taller than anyone else, representing the power of the nation of Israel as he confronts the enemy. According to the standards of the world, Saul is the perfect king to have. Saul is the kind of king that the Israelites would want to have. Saul, in his physical features, is an impressive young man who comes from an impressive family who would represent, the Israelites believe, the nation of Israel quite well. But there's one problem here with Saul. We read, as the description begins, that his father was a Benjamite. And later on, as we read in verse 21, Saul recognizes himself that he is a Benjamite. Now, if you remember back to the blessings that Jacob gave to his sons in Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49, Jacob is on his deathbed, and Jacob gives to each one of his sons a blessing. And as he comes to Judah in verse 8, Genesis 49, verse 8, Jacob tells him, "Judah, your brothers will praise you." Judah and his future line is to stand out. The other tribes will praise him. He says about Judah, "Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies." That means Judah is going to lead them into battle and be successful against the enemies of the people. "Your father's sons will bow down to you," Jacob tells Judah. "You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him." Judah is to be a fearful warrior that the enemies would be in fear of. And then verse 10, The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Judah is to demonstrate the kingship. From the line of Judah, so will come the king. From the line of Judah, God will provide a king for Israel that all the nations of the world will fear. But what is said of Benjamin? Verse 27 of Genesis 49. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours his prey. In the evening he divides the plunder. Benjamin is not a king who will shepherd his people. The tribe of Benjamin is described not as a sheep or a shepherd who will guard the sheep, but a wolf. A wolf who will devour the sheep, who will devour the prey, who will divide the plunder. This is the line of Benjamin. And as we have read about the tribe of Benjamin, we have read about how indeed that tribe has lived out that very thing. In the end of the book of Judges 19, the Levite and his concubine comes to the land of Benjamin, and the Benjamites devour the Levite and his concubine. When the Israelites rise up and they strike down the Benjamites, the tribe of Benjamin is almost wiped out. And at the end of the book of Judges, they are left at the dance of the virgins at Shiloh, hiding in the bushes, running out and grabbing someone and taking her home as their wife. They devoured them. That is how the tribe of Benjamin has been described. And now, as the people have asked for a king, and the Lord is ready to appoint the first king of Israel, they do not want a king who will love the word of God. They have asked for a king like from the tribe of Benjamin. They have asked for a king like the world has a king. And Samuel has warned them in chapter 8. In chapter 8, he warned them that the king like the world has will be one who will devour you. He will take your sons and make them serve in his army. He will take your daughters and make them cook and be perfumers. He will take your animals and use them for his own purposes, your fields for his own kingly fields. He will take your servants, your flocks, your herds, and you will be his slave. The Israelites have asked for a king who will devour them, for that is the kind of king that the nations around them have. And as they see the nations around them, as they live in their idolatry, they want the same kind of king that the nations around them have. And so the Lord gives them a Benjamite. The Lord gives them a man who is impressive to the world. A man of standing, a man who is handsome, a man who is a head taller than anyone else, but a man who is like a wolf and who will devour them. That's what they want. That's what the Lord is going to give them. Now we see that Saul takes on this character even at the beginning of our descriptions of him. You may remember, as we think of the tribe of Judah, as we think of later in our story, God sends them a king named David, who will be the shepherd of his people. And this King David is not a man who stands out among his brothers. Samuel goes to anoint him, and Jesse brings all of his sons forward, and Samuel says, "This is not the man. Do you have still another son?" And he says, "I have a son who's with the sheep, but he is only a boy." But God looks at the heart, not at the physical features. David is a man who watches over the sheep. Saul is a man who watches over the donkeys. And as our text moves along through this story, there are many who wonder why it is taking so long to get to the point where Samuel anoints Saul. Why this story about the donkeys? Why this story about the ladies or the women that they have to meet to direct them to Samuel? Why the question from Saul, why me? All of this is given to us so that we can understand the character of Saul. As David is anointed by Samuel, you remember he is the shepherd of his father's sheep. David says to Samuel, "I have fought off the beasts who have come to attack the sheep. I have searched them out when one is lost. I have fought off the lion and the wolves who seek to attack them, and I have protected them, faithful as I am to my father and his sheep." Saul goes out because his father tells him the donkeys are lost. He takes one of his servants with him. He passes all through the hill country of Ephraim. He can't find the donkeys. Finally, he comes to a place where he's ready to give up. And does Saul go to the Lord, as David later does, and says, "Lord, help me to find my father's donkey. Help me and lead me and guide me, direct me so that I can know and understand where they are and fulfill the task my father's given me." No. Saul's ready to give up and go home. In fact, the irony of verse 5 is that Saul's servant is the one who talks Saul into going back and looking. He says, "Come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us," says Saul. But the servant replies, "Look in this town, there is a man of God. He is highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take." Saul needs God's help. Does Saul go to God for help? His servant tells him to go to the man of God. Saul goes on to argue with his servant. "But what can we give the man?" Verse 7. "The food in our sacks is gone. We have no gift to take to the man of God." And the servant answers him and he says, "Look, I have a quarter shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God so that he will tell us what way to take." And Saul says, "Good, let's go find him." Saul doesn't demonstrate the character of a man who seeks after the Lord. He's looked for a while, he's tried, but he gives up. His servant has to talk him into it. And later on, as they go on their way, they still cannot find the seer, as Saul calls him, or the man of God, as Samuel is. They come to the city where they think he might be, and they have to ask the servant girls who direct him. Now think of this. Samuel is the high priest of the nation of Israel. Samuel is the one who leads that nation in the worship of the Lord. Saul doesn't know where he is. Saul doesn't know who he is. The people that direct him to Samuel, the man of God, to God himself, is his servant, and later the servant girls, who are drawing water for the animals. And so Saul is led to Samuel, not by his own accord, not by his own love for God and his desire to serve God. He's led by those around him who direct him to resolve his earthly problem, the loss of his father's donkeys. Saul does not demonstrate the kind of character where he will follow the Lord's direction. He demonstrates the kind of character which will follow the ways of the world. And as we look at Saul's ministry in the next few chapters of 1 Samuel, you will see that Saul continues to live this way. But as the servant girls direct Saul to the place where the sacrifice will be made, where Samuel will be, the Lord comes to Samuel. And as Samuel catches sight of him, the Lord says this, "About this time tomorrow," verse 16, "I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader of my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me." And when Samuel sees him, God says, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." And so as Samuel and Saul meet, and Samuel begins to tell Saul that he needs to eat with him, that God has a plan for him and his family, that Saul is the desire of Israel, turn to him and his father's family, Saul's answer is, "Why me? I am of the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest tribe of Israel. Is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribes of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me?" Even Saul is surprised. Even Saul, as he hears about his kingship, doesn't expect it. You see, this is not the kind of king that the Israelites had imagined for Israel. This is not the kind of king that God had planned to send to Israel. This is the kind of king that the Israelites have asked for and that God is going to give them, which is the desire of their heart. He is a man who is an impressive man in the eyes of the world. He's a head taller than anyone else. But he is a man who does not follow the ways of the Lord and will follow into the ways of the world. God has a plan for his nation, and this plan is not fulfilled in Saul. Saul is the king who will devour the people. David is the king who will shepherd the people. As God sends David from the tribe of Judah, he's not an impressive man. But David is a man who will shepherd and love God's people. David is a man who will be after God's own heart. David is a man who will seek the Lord and the Lord's guidance and the prophets and the men of God that God has put in his life for guidance and direction and leadership. As we read the beginning of King Saul, we read about a king of the world. We read about a king that the world might glorify. We do not read about God's king. God's king that he will send. God's king that will deliver his people. David is the man after God's own heart. David is the man who will lead God's people in their love for God's word, in their love for him. But God would still send one greater than David. God would send his own son, not of impressive features, not a man who the Israelites would recognize and say, "That's the Messiah, that's the Savior." Not a man who would lead them with their army and horses against the Romans and give them a great battle and war. But he's a man who would come and who would die on the cross and would die for his people, and who would lead them in the word of God and in how they would live for him. He's not an impressive man, but he's God's man that God has sent, and he's God's son and savior whom he has given to all of God's people to direct them and give them life and salvation. Which king is it that you will seek? In 1 Samuel 8, the Israelites are dissatisfied with God. They're dissatisfied with how God has been leading them and directing them in their life. They look at the nations around them and they want what the other nations have. And even though God has warned them that if they have what they desired, that king would devour them, they still want it. When you come to church this morning, you're not going to see anything very impressive by the world's standards. You're not going to see impressive architecture. You're not going to see impressive people, an impressive show. It's not going to be packed so that we can't even fit them all in the doors. But you're going to be directed to a Savior who has shed his blood, who in the world's standards look weak and helpless, but a Savior who died for you, and in heaven is glorious forever and ever. Nevertheless, there are many Christians who are not satisfied with Christ. There are many Christians who desire more. There are many Christians who look at the dying Savior and what he has accomplished for them and the supper that he has provided for them, and they say, we want more. We want a king on this earth that we can see and identify with, one who is an impressive king, one who we can point to and say, that's God's kingdom here on this earth. But that's not God's plan. And if you follow that way, you will soon be devoured by him and by the world because he does not follow the ways of God. What you need this morning is your Savior, your weak and dying Savior who has come for you. What you need this morning is to be content with that Savior, to not lose your focus upon God's Son whom he has sent, to recognize that the reason your life may be troubled is because of your lack of faith and trust in him, and perhaps because of your sin. The Israelites didn't see it. They sought an earthly solution to a spiritual problem. May you see it as you come to Christ, as you come to his table. May he who is so weak and helpless be your king here in this world. May he be all that you need and nothing more. Amen. Lord Jesus, as we see the story of the anointing of King Saul, as it begins and he is described with all of his glorious earthly features, we pray that we would see in him the need for our Savior. We pray that we would see in him how our Savior has come in contrast as weak and helpless, that we may see not the glories of this world, but we may identify with he who is weak and helpless, who in the eyes of the world was crucified and lowly, but who is raised to eternal glory. As we look around us, may our faith be in him. May our faith not be into what can be accomplished here, but only in him who is weak and lowly, who is raised to glory, who has saved us, who has given us this meal, which we partake of by faith, so that we can identify with him and the heavenly banquet, which will last forever. We pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.